Thank you for choosing another presentation from the Southside Seventh-day Adventist Church. We pray that you will be blessed by the following sermon and that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart.
Southside, we are blessed today to have a young brother, Brother Vince Onkoba, comes to us from Fresno, California, correct? So, we're very blessed because he started in chemistry. He wasn't a pastor at first. He started in chemistry. Then he was led by God to pursue a different career. Sometimes God leads us to a different career, and sometimes we have to have an open heart like Pastor Vince did. God sent him to Bible college in Arizona, where he was there trained in ministry, literature, evangelism. I know we have some professionals in here that does ministry and literary evangelism. Right now, he works in the Central California Conference, where he works with the GLOW team. He travels from church to church along the state of California, correct? I believe he just came from San Francisco. So from that beautiful weather now to our beautiful heat here in Bakersfield. But he is a young brother that enjoys bringing the word. And we have the privilege on this beautiful Sabbath day to hear him, to hear Pastor Vince Onkoba. So he's the next voice we're going to hear. So open your heart and be receptive to the word of God this morning.
Good morning and happy Sabbath to each of you. What a privilege it is to be here. I don't consider myself a pastor in the capacity that you understand, but I do consider myself a servant of God, amen? And it is a privilege to be here. And so I remember getting a call this week from Yvonne, and she asked me to share from my heart, but also from a message dealing with courage. And so this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be in this place as we have sang, and that His voice will be heard. Yes, you'll hear my voice, but may the voice of Jesus speak to your souls this morning in His Word. It is a privilege to be here, as I mentioned, and in preparation for this sermon, I have done my best to be as diligent in my study. And so if the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's not because of me, really, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to your soul, and we ought to praise the Lord for that. Amen. I know that this message is a message that I myself need to apply in my life. And so I want to encourage you as well to brace yourselves, as it were. Before we get into the word this morning, I have a couple announcements to make. I do work with GLOW, Literature Evangelism, and I'm sure many of you have heard of GLOW before. These little tracks, amen? If you've not, they're right outside on the literature rack, and the idea is this. Every single church member can be a literature evangelist, amen? They can carry these tracks with them wherever they go and spread the word. I can give you lots of stories of how the Lord has blessed. I'll just give you one before we get into the word. There was a young student, about 9 years old, and she got some GLOW tracks, and in public schools they have the public or the reading sessions, I believe that's what you call them. And so during her reading session, she handed out the GLOW tracks to her students, or to her fellow classmates. And they began reading this, and they said, you know what, this is fascinating. Is there any way you can give us more tracks? And she says, sure. So she went back to the church, and she got more tracks. And then the next day, she came back and gave the tracks to the students. And they read them again, and they said, you know what? We want to study the Bible. These are young, 9-year-old children in public school. And they said, we want to study the Bible. And in fact, she said, you know what? I can help you in the capacity that I can. And I definitely would like to invite as many of you can make it to the church. And so one of her classmates ended up coming to the church the very next Sabbath because of just the efforts of a young child. Amen? And the idea is this. We can do ministry wherever we go, in whatever capacity that God has given to us. Before we get into the message this morning, I sense my need for the Holy Spirit to bless us this morning. I am a vessel of clay, and I realize the message that we are dealing with, the God's word, is above and beyond my ability to be able to present without his blessing. So I do need his blessings. And so please pray with me one more time before we get into the word this morning. Let us bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, thanking you that we can call you our Father which art in heaven. Lord, we are grateful that we do have in Jesus Christ an elder brother. And so this morning we come to you into your presence, not because of anything in us, but because we realize in Christ is all our righteousness, all our glory, everything that we have, everything that we are is given to us through Jesus. And so this moment we come to you this morning asking that you would break forth the bread of life. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our souls this morning. Lord, I just pray that as we break forth your bread of life, that you may just take our hearts. Take our hearts and mold them after your will, Lord. We desire to hear your voice. We desire to follow after you. And so as we break forth the bread of life, that we ask that you also would cleanse my lips, send the coal from on high, and Lord, hide me behind the cross. Please take my heart, take my lips, and may we be raised on the wings of faith into your very presence. And when we leave this place, may we truly say, the Lord was there. Thank you so much for hearing, Lord. Thank you for answering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the last book, or rather the second to last book of Solomon. This is the book of Ecclesiastes, and we find that at the end of his life as a king, he was the most successful king in Israel's history. He was the wealthiest. It says that there was never a man as wealthy as he. In fact, during his reign, it says that the amount of gold was, as it were, stones. His reign was a reign that was unparalleled by any earthly monarch. And we realize at the beginning of his reign, he began well, and as his fame grew, as his fortune amounted, he, as it were, was taken over by pride, and he began following the gods of the pagan nations, and he actually, we know, that he began to not only worship demons and devils, but he also began to live a life that was not anything pleasing to God. And at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and so this is an old king. Can I say he has lived the life on both sides of the fence, as it were, and he is now giving his advice to the young people. He is giving his advice to the generation under him, as it were. And notice what it says in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1. It says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." In other words, looking back, Solomon could say, those were the days. Those were the days when, can I say, God had the ability and God did bless Solomon in the days of his youth. And now, he, as it were, he is giving us a message. Do not forget your Creator in the days of your youth. Why is this, Solomon? Why do you tell us to remember our Creator in the days of the youth? And the answer is simple. It's because the world is also seeking for you to remember, as it were, you, the world in the days of your youth. The world is pulling at the young people. It is pulling and it is tugging at the hearts of the young. And so God is saying, God is pleading through the words of Solomon, remember me in the days of your youth. The morning, the message this morning is entitled, The Audience of One. The Audience of One. Speaking of the theme of courage, I asked myself, well, what exactly does courage mean? And the story this morning given by the lady, my sister there, on the three Hebrew brethren, definitely defines what courage is. Standing for your convictions in the face of danger. Standing for your convictions in the face of danger, in the face of death itself. I was asking myself, where do we get courage from? It is usually out of the histories of danger that we get the stories of courage. We can think of Fidel's Cuba, or we can think of Hitler's Germany, we can think of Stalin's Russia, we can think of Mussolini's Italy, or we can think of Nero's Rome. And out of these stories, you find individuals who stood for their convictions, who had the courage to face these kings, these monarchs, and say, I will stand on my convictions, no matter if you put me to death, no matter if I live, no matter if I die, I will stand for my convictions. The question is this: how can you and I have the same kind of courage? How can you and I, living in this day and age, stand for our convictions? Throughout the Bible, we don't run short of examples of individuals who stood for their convictions, who had the courage to go against the flow, as it were. Throughout the Bible, we find stories of Joseph when he had to stand for his moral convictions. In a day and age like this, standing for your moral convictions is going against, as it were, the norm. Standing, think of Moses. He had to stand in front of Pharaoh and say, let my people go. He had to stand in front of the king, as it were, of the most powerful nation of the then known world, and ask for the freedom of his people. We think of Joshua and Caleb when they had spied the promised land, and everyone was saying, we cannot go. And in fact, it says that Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of the 12 spies that had a faithful report, and they said, yes, we can go. And it says that the crowd was willing and ready to stone them. They stood for their convictions. We think of Joshua 24, verses 15, where he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you have, and I'm speaking to the gentleman in the crowd, do you have that courage to lead your family in the way of the Lord in a day and age like this? Do we have that courage? I think of Elijah when he walked into the court of the king and he said, there will be no rain for 3.5 years because of your wickedness. He pointed the direction, he pointed, as it were, to the cause of Israel's famine. And he said it was because of the wickedness of the king. Right in front of the king, he says, it is because of you that the nation suffers. I think of Nehemiah. After the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, he went back to Jerusalem and he built the wall, the walls of Jerusalem, in 52 days. 52 days, the entire wall of Jerusalem was built. Do we have that kind of courage in the face of opposition from the enemies? I think of the Queen Vashti in the first chapter of Esther, where she was called to, can I say, put aside her integrity and her dignity, and she says, no, I will not come in front of you, I will not dance in front of the princes, as it were. And it says that she was deposed of her position as a queen. She was willing to let go of the position of queenship for the sake of integrity. That took courage. I think of Esther. I think of Esther when the decree went forth that the Jewish nation would be annihilated. And Esther said, Mordecai came to Esther and said, Esther, this is your time. Who knows whether you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther said, after prayer and after fasting, she says, I will go unto the king, but if I perish, I perish. She was willing not only to lose her position, not only her, can I say, her queenship, but also her life. In the days of Persia, without an invitation from the king to step into his presence was a death sentence imposed upon yourself. She entered the king's presence without the invitation to come to the king's presence. The New Testament, I think of many examples, but I think of Peter, for example, and he has just been flogged, he's just been scourged, and he's now standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the same group of individuals that had crucified Jesus, and he is, as it were, pointing the finger and says, it is because of you that Christ was crucified, rather, you are the ones who crucified Christ. He pointed his finger to, can I say, the source of the problem, and it says that the Sanhedrin said, didn't we not command you not to preach in the name of Jesus? And he replied, we ought to obey God rather than man. Are you and I willing to obey God rather than man? I think of Paul and the courage that he had to witness boldly unto the audience of the Caesars. Paul stood, as it were, in the very presence of the Caesars, Felix, Festus, Bernice, and he pointed again and told them the way of salvation, saying, repent. Do we have the courage, as it were, of Paul. This morning, I hope not to take too much of your time. I hope to come right onto the message and give you what the Lord has laid upon my heart. It is my desire that as we share this morning, that you will receive the blessing intended for each one of us. How is it that we can have the courage of these individuals? Chances are that God will never ask you or me to stand in front of some king and say, "Let my people go." Chances are we will never be asked to call down the plagues, as it were, from heaven. Chances are that we will not be called to cross through the Red Sea. Chances are that we are not going to be called to march around a city 7 times on the Sabbath day, blow trumpets, and the city of the walls come down. Chances are that we will not be called to build walls. Chances are we will never be called to fell giants with our sling and with a rock. But I can guarantee you that there is a battle that you and I are called to fight, that every single Christian is called to fight, and that is the battle of self. In a day and age like this, the greatest battle is not what goes on out there, but what goes on in here. It is the battle of, can I say, building character. It is the battle, what I call the battle of the cross. What does it mean for you and for me as disciples of Jesus Christ to carry the cross in this day and age? Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verses 16. And this is Paul building his argument to the church in Rome. This is Paul building his argument to the church in Rome. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, it was probably the most cruel empire in history, because it perfected the torture instrument of the cross. It was the nation of Nineveh, the same nation that Jonah was sent to preach, that, can I say, brought the cross, as it were, as an instrument of torture. But it was the Roman army, it was the Roman Empire that perfected the torture of the cross. And so when Paul is speaking this message to the church in Rome, they clearly understand what it means when he says what we're about to read. Speaking about the cross a little bit longer, the cross was built for criminals. The cross was built for individuals, but it was built to maximize, as it were, the torture and the pain right before they died. They were suspended, as it were, in between life and death. They could hang on the cross for over a week, hungry, starving, letting the sun just beat down on them, dehydrate them. It says that, in fact, historians read or say that individuals who were upon the cross would have, as it were, an issue where their tongues would swell and they'd begin to choke and would not be able to breathe. And so what they would have to do as they were hanging, they would have to push back against the nails, push back against all the cruel torture of the nails, and have to breathe in deep. And as they were doing that, the nails would, the rusty nails would drive themselves into the nerves of the hands and the feet, and it would just be an excruciating pain. What does it mean for us to carry the cross? Notice what it says in Romans chapter 1 verses 6. This is the gospel message to the church in Rome. This is Paul speaking. It says in Romans 1 verses 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That took courage to say to the church in Rome. That was not just a statement. It was not just a warm, fuzzy statement. It was a statement of reality, a statement that meant he was ready to take on, as it were, the full repercussions of the gospel message in a city like Rome. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." What does it mean to be the disciple of Christ, to carry the cross? What does it mean in this day and age? I believe the first primary definition is for us to embrace the call to be Christians in this day and age. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the good news of who God is. Amen. I think to myself, what is it? In fact, it says in Isaiah 60 verses 3 that the Gentile shall come to the rising of your light. What does it mean that the Gentiles will come to the church? What does it mean that the Gentiles will come as a church, can I say, rises and shines? And the answer is simple. It's because the glory of God is seen upon you. The character of God is seen upon you. But notice also it says in Matthew chapter 18 that in the presence of Christ, or in the presence where two or three are gathered, the presence of Christ is there in their midst. And so in the midst of the church, in the midst of the presence of Christ, is all the blessings that come from God. Question is this: what is found in the presence of Christ? In Psalms 116, verses 45, it says, "In your hand are pleasures forevermore. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." The reason why we are called to lift up the cross is because in the gospel of Christ is the satisfaction of every legitimate desire that the human heart ever has. Out in the world, there is no, can I say, fulfillment of true pleasure. There's no fulfillment of true joy. It's in the presence of Christ. In fact, it says in Psalms 16, verses 11, it says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy." In other words, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a joy that the world cannot give. There is a joy that anyone who is out in the world searching and seeking what the world has to offer, it says, they will thirst again. But when they come into the presence of Christ, there is a joy that their soul has always been looking for. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. In the gospel of Christ is the need for the soul. Every single human being, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Notice what it says, speaking of the cross of Christ. This is from the book Sons and Daughters of God. It says, "The cross of Calvary challenges and will finally vanquish every earthly and hellish power. In the cross, all influence centers, and from it, all influence goes forth. It is the great center of attraction. For on the cross, Christ gave up his life for the human race. This sacrifice was offered for the purpose of restoring man to his original perfection, yea, more. It was offered to give him an entire transformation of character, making him more than a conqueror. Those who in the strength of Christ overcome the great enemy of God and man will occupy a position in the heavenly courts above angels who have never fallen." In other words, in the cross of Christ is, as it were, the ticket to salvation. It is a ticket to the kingdom of God. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The reason why God is calling us, can I say, to fight the battle of being a soldier of the cross is because in the cross is the fullness of who God is. The question is this: why is it that there are so many, as it were, skeptics in our day and age? Why is it that there are individuals who are challenging the reality of God's existence? And my answer is this, in my mind: it is because the power of the cross has not been made manifest in my life. When the power of the cross is made manifest in our lives, the world will see a difference. The world will say there is something supernatural about this individual, supernatural about you, and I want what you have because I don't have it. But the second component of this, as we mentioned, the second component that God is calling us, as it were, the battle that God is calling us to fight is the battle of self. Notice what it says in the book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. "The Christian life is a battle and it's a march, but the victory to be gained is not to be won by human power, for the field of the conflict is the domain of the heart. The battle which we fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is a surrender of self to the will of God. The yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. The old nature born of blood and the will of the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The hereditary tendencies, the former habits, must be given up." Amen. In other words, I think to myself, who are all the different individuals throughout the scripture that we can look at and say, these were individuals that had courage? I think of the individuals who did have a good start, but did not have a good ending. Can you think of the enemies, as it were, within these individuals? Think of Cain. What was it that led Cain to murder his brother? It was the enemy of jealousy and, discontentment. What was it that led Saul to offer the sacrifice when he was not supposed to be? It was the, can I say, the inner enemy of rebellion and stubbornness. These were the enemies that ended up finally conquering the king Saul. He was the king. He was the first king of Israel. It says there was no man as tall as he. In fact, it says he was a head and shoulders above everyone else. He won lots of battles, but the battle that he did not win was the battle over self. What was it that led Samson to squander his God-given ability, his God-given leadership? It was his unbridled passion and lust. The strongest man that ever lived, as it were, was conquered by the inner passion of the inner passion and lust of his heart. What was it that led David to commit adultery? It was his, as it were, scheming and his self-justification. He forgot where God had brought him from. And that inner enemy came up. And it says that after that, he lost his influence with his children. Time and again, two of his children actually sought to kill him, sought his life after that. What was it that led Balaam to desire to curse the children of Israel? It was, can I say, that inner enemy of discontentment. What was it that led Judas to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? It was greed and avarice. The inner enemies that we are called to fight will take more strength, more courage than the enemies that we are called to fight out there. I think of Lucifer. What was it that caused Lucifer, as it were, the highest angel, to fall to the lowest pit of hell? It was the inner enemy of pride and self-exaltation. In fact, history, speaking of generals as it were, history says that Alexander the Great, at the age of 30, had conquered the then-known civilization. Considering his resources, considering what he had at hand, he had conquered the whole world. And instead, in fact, history says that one night he sat down and he wept and says, "I have no more to conquer." He had conquered all that he could. But history says that Alexander the Great died in his own vomit. He had drunk himself to death. He had the inner enemy of, as it were, addictions. It is one thing to conquer the world. It is a totally different thing to conquer self. Notice what it says in Proverbs 16, verses 32. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verses 32. This is, once again, Solomon speaking here, giving us a wise saying. Proverbs 16, 32. Notice what it says, speaking of, can I say, the balance between the enemies out there and the enemies inside. Proverbs 16, verses 32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that rules his spirit than he that takes a city." In other words, if you can control your spirit, if you can control the inner man, you are mightier than the man who can take an entire city. That is what the scripture says. And this is really what we're speaking of this morning. How is it that you and I can fight and conquer the inner man, the inner enemy, the enemy that you and I have to face? Doesn't matter who you are. Christ himself had to fight, as it were, that inner enemy. This is what Gethsemane was all about. "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Three times he prayed. It says, agony, sweating great drops of blood. That was the time when he had to face, as it were, that God-given will, that desire to, as it were, submit himself, surrender himself to God's will. How is it that you and I can find the strength to fight this enemy? We're just going to look at one story. One story of one man and how he was changed, how he learned to fight the inner man. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. This is just a quick story and it is pregnant with meaning. Matthew 27, this is speaking of Christ's life. He has gone through Gethsemane, he has gone through the trial of Pilate, and he is now heading to the place of crucifixion. And notice what it says in Matthew 27, verses, we'll just begin in verses 24. Matthew 27, verses 24, beginning there, and we will finish at 32, Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and our children. And then he released Barabbas unto them and said, And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. If you can picture in your mind's eye what is going on here, you'd understand the story a little better. As I said, the Roman Empire was one of the most cruel empires that history has ever known. And just by an aside, history tells us, or rather prophecy tells us, that the same cruelty of this pagan Rome was transferred into papal Rome, as it were. And in Revelation 13, it says that if we do not worship the mark of the beast and his name, it says, they shall be caused, or they shall be put to death. They shall neither buy nor sell. You can read this in prophecy. The times that are coming ahead of us, it will do us well to understand how we can stand in the midst of a storm. But the Roman Empire understood what it meant to torture an individual. And when it says that they scourged Jesus, it was such a cruel scourging that, in fact, it was said that 40 whips or scourges from the Roman cat of nine tails, as it were, would actually put a man to death. And so they would actually give them 39, one short of death. And so the cat of tails had about nine different leather strings, as it were, and it was and attached to these strings were bones, were metal pieces, were rocks, whatever it took that could shred the human flesh. And so they would raise, and can I say a pillar? They would tie the individual's hands around that pillar, and they would just leave the flesh, as it were, taut and nice, the back exposed, and they would go back and forth. In fact, it took two individuals, one on the other side and one on this other side, to whip an individual because it just took so much energy and strength. And they would just lay, as it were, that cat of nine tails into the individual's back, that criminal's back. And so when it says that they scourged Jesus, we have to understand that in Christ's state, in this state right here, Jesus did not look like a human being. In fact, it says, and you read this in history, and you read this in prophecy, that in Herod's hall, they had ripped the beard with their hands off of Christ's face. So he had not only blood running down his cheeks, but it says, as they scourged him, of course, now it's the blood running down his back. Lacerated, it would tear down strips of or chunks of flesh, and Christ, as it were, had an open back. And so as we're reading the story here, just keep in mind what is going on here. No one wants to defile themselves. This is the day right before the Passover when the Jews would worship, and so they did not want to defile themselves. And it says that they laid upon Jesus the cross as they were leading him to Gethsemane, and it says that he fell multiple times. In fact, they thought he was dead, but when he came again, they realized that they could not have this man carry his cross because he could not survive. He did not have the strength. What would they do? Notice what it says in verses 32. Matthew 27, 32, it says, And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. That's the only verse that we read of this one individual. That's the only verse that we read of Simon the Cyrenian, as it were. And in this verse, we find the key of what it will take for you and I to learn and to have the strength to fight the enemies within. If you can think of this, from the time when they laid upon Simon's back the cross of Christ, he was the individual who had, as it were, to stay close to Jesus. It says they compelled him, they forced him. He had no choice. He could have said, no, I will not, but Once again, you're dealing with the Roman soldiers. In fact, it says that the Roman soldiers were cruel, and under their sandals, under the sandals of the Roman soldiers, was a picture of a man kneeling down, begging for mercy. But the reason why it was under the sandal was because the Roman soldiers had no mercy. They would trample anyone. Even asking for mercy, we're going to trample you. You read of the history of the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, that there were individuals who were pleading for mercy right outside the temple of God, right outside the temple in Jerusalem, and it says they were mown down, they were mowed down, as it were, no mercy, and it says that blood flowed down as rivers of water. The Roman army was, as it says, very cruel. And so Simon the Cyrenian had no option but to carry the cross. He was forced into a position of submission, as it were. He was forced to carry the cross. And at the cross, when you and I study the cross, we have to see that there's a picture of all humanity gathered around the cross. The three lines of humanity, the line of Shem, the line of Japheth, the line of Ham, all gathered at the cross. Simon the Cyrenian was from, as it were, Africa. He was from Libya. So as it were, we can see that there are the Africans there at the cross. Japheth, the individuals, the Romans, the Greeks, those of the different isles, we can find that they are at the cross. The sons of Shem, the Semites, the Jews, we find them at the cross. All humanity was gathered at the cross. It is representative of every single individual in this world. What will they do with the man Jesus Christ? Will you receive him? Will you reject him? At the cross, we find the full picture of humanity. But what can we learn from Simon? What can we learn about him? All we read about him is that he came down from Cyrene and he was forced to do something that he did not want to do. He was forced to hear every insult that was cast at Jesus Christ. He was forced to hear, can I say, the anger of the enemies. He was forced to hear the cursings of the other criminals who were going to be crucified with Christ. He was forced into a position that he did not want to be in. But notice, he was also forced to hear the words of Jesus Christ on the way to the cross. And as he heard the words of Christ, something arose in his heart. He heard the words of Jesus saying to the women, "Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves." In his mind, he asked himself, how is it that this man who is being cursed, who is being, I say, the point of ridicule, how is it that this man can say such kind words? He was forced to hear the words of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He was forced to hear the cry of Jesus, "I thirst." He was forced also to hear the words of Christ, "Father, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" At the cross, he was also forced to hear, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Simon not only was forced to do the dirty work, but he was also forced into a position where he would see the character of God in its realness. At the cross, we find the glory of who God is, the fact that Jesus is willing to pay a debt that he did not owe, and the fact of humanity being willing or not able to pay a debt that they cannot pay. At the cross, he was forced into a position of a choice. He was given the crossroads. Would he go with the majority, or would he go with the man Jesus Christ? What would he do? What choice would he make? I want you to notice what it says here. This is coming from Spirit of Prophecy, the third volume. While they were considering what to do, Simon a Cyrenian came from the opposite direction and met the crowd. He was seized at the instigation of the priests and compelled to carry the cross of Christ. The reason why Simon was here was because his sons were disciples. Notice what it says. The sons of Simon are disciples of Jesus, but he himself had never been connected with him. In other words, Simon was an individual. He was a bystander, as it were. He had not made a choice. He was standing in the fence. He was in a neutral position. He was not against God. He was not for God. In this society, sometimes it is the cool thing to be in the middle. Yes, you can, you know, be a Christian or you cannot be a Christian, but I'm just here. He was in a position of neutrality, as it were. But it says, this occasion was a profitable one for him. The cross he was forced to bear became the means of his conversion. Did you catch that? The fact that he was forced into position was not of his choice, but it was, can I say, providential that he was forced to carry the cross, and the cross became the means of his conversion. His sympathies were stirred in favor of Jesus Christ. The events of Calvary, the words uttered by Jesus, caused him to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. And Simon, ever after, felt grateful to God for the singular providence, that one event, which placed him in a position to receive evidence for himself that Jesus was the world's Redeemer. In other words, when you and I carry the cross, when you and I, as it were, are forced into a position of carrying the cross, that right there is the position of providence. It is a position where God has allowed us to come into. And many times we think of a cross as a negative thing. You know, this is my cross to bear, listening to you, listening to this individual, whatever the case may be. But no, rightly understood, every single cross we are called to bear becomes the means of conversion. And once converted, then the inner enemies, as it were, have no more power. That is a center. That is exactly what the cross means. Power for each one of us. And notice what it says. Now, I was thinking to myself, we think, and many times we think to ourselves, whose cross did Simon carry? Was it his cross or was it Christ's cross? At a closer look, it really wasn't Christ's cross, it wasn't Simon's cross, but it was the cross of Barabbas. Remember that? Pilate says, we have a custom, we release one man unto you. Who should I release unto you? And the crowd rises up and says, not him, don't release unto us Barabbas. Crucify him. What shall I do with Jesus? The cross was not the cross of Christ. It was not Simon's cross, rather. It was the cross of Barabbas. And if you just even look at the word Barabbas itself, it just means bar or son of Abba, Abbas, father. In Barabbas, we find a picture of humanity. Romans 5 verses 12. Notice what it says in Romans 5 verses 12. This is speaking of the wages of sin, as it were. Romans 5 verses 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, the reason, the wages of sin is death, and the cross was an instrument of death, and therefore the cross did not belong to Christ because he had never sinned. Barabbas, however, was the sinner, and in Barabbas we find a picture of all humanity that have sinned. In Barabbas we find you, we find me, we find all of humanity implicated, and as it were, heading to the cross. And the moment of conversion comes to you, comes to me, when we realize that the cross does not belong to Jesus, but belongs to you and to me. The point of conversion comes when we realize that Christ is doing something for us that belongs to us. He is taking the penalty that belongs to us. That is when the conversion comes. The conversion came to Simon when he realized that the cross that he was bearing belonged more to him than to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was put upon the cross, he could sense, as it were, I am supposed to be upon that cross, but Christ is. That is what brings conversion to the soul. That is what brings conversion and a change in the new man. Matthew 16 verses 24, this was the opening scripture, Matthew 16 verses 24. Notice what it says. Matthew 16 verses 24. This is Jesus' words himself. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, notice, let him deny himself, take up whose cross? His cross, and follow me. Jesus did not say, take up my cross and follow me. He says, take up his cross and follow me. The true disciple is an individual who realizes who the cross belongs to, and we take up the cross. As it were, we are Simon. And we see how Jesus is treated. We see how, as it were, the crowd is spitting curses at Jesus. And as we get to the place of crucifixion, knowing that we are the ones supposed to be upon that cross, Jesus says, stop, I'll take it from here on out. I will take your place. I will go on the cross. Your cross. That's what it means to take our sins. That's what it means to, can I say, sense our need of a Savior. And it's at that point where we find true conversion. Think of a song, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. When we come to that place, then we realize what Christ did for us, who we are, who God is, who humanity is, the height of God's love, the depth of depravity of sin and sinfulness, and we cast ourselves in broken at the feet of Jesus. Notice what it says, finishing here, we have a few more quotes, or one more quote and a couple more verses. We naturally long for sympathy and fellowship in suffering, and Christ felt this longing to the depths of his being when in his trial in Gethsemane. He asked his disciples to watch with him, but even they did not witness his great agony. He fought out his soul battle alone. For when he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Sorrowfully, he asked them, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And the question is this, what was it that put Christ, or what was it that pushed Christ through his hour of battle, the soul battle between himself and between, can I say, reality? What was it that pushed him through the tombs? This is the second to last verse, Hebrews chapter 12. What was it that pushed Christ through the darkest time, the darkest agony of his experience? What was it that pushed him to give him the victory of the inner man, as it were? Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. Notice. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is where it gets interesting. It says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the throne of God. In other words, because something took place, Christ endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is now set down at the cross, right down at the right hand of the Father of heaven. In Revelation 3:21, it says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with the Father on his throne. In other words, the promise comes to the Laodicean church is the same rewards that Christ received, is the same rewards that he's giving to you and to me. As Christ sat down at the right hand of his Father, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. The question is this, how did Christ overcome? And right in the verse, notice what it says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him was the joy of you and me choosing to follow Jesus, accepting the salvation that Jesus wrought at the cross. That was the joy that was set before him. In Gethsemane, I believe he had a vision of every single individual, every single man. The face of you, my face, rose up before his vision, as it were. He looked down the ages and he says, yes, for the joy that is set before him, I am going through the cross. How is it that you and I can overcome even as he overcame? For the joy that is set before us, let us endure the cross and we will despise the shame. Jesus Christ is our joy. In the point of suffering, in the point of, can I say, carrying the cross in our Gethsemane experience, the only way we can overcome is if Jesus Christ is set before us as our joy. The last verse we're turning to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ did not have to do anything that he did. He was not forced to do anything. He was not compelled as Simon was compelled. He was not urged to do anything outside of his own desire. Christ, as it were, forced himself to do what he did. Notice what Paul says. What force is this? It says in Matthew 27, they compelled Simon to carry the cross. But notice in 2 Corinthians 5, what compels you and me to do the same for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14. For the love of Christ constrains us or compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Friends, it is the love of Christ that forces us, compels us. When we understand what God did, it is that which gives us the strength to go through our Gethsemane experiences. Whatever cross they have been called to bear, whatever losses they have sustained, whatever persecution they have suffered, even to the loss of their temporal life, the children of God are amply recompensed. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. That's Revelation 22, verses 4. The message this morning is simple. Be courageous. How is it that we can have that courage? Keep in mind that one audience, or the audience of one, as it were. How is it that you and I can stand true to the cross in this day and age if we keep Christ as our only focus? If we have the joy that is set before us, even Christ himself, that is the only way in which we can carry forward the cross. If it's your desire this morning, if it's your desire to stand up for Jesus, as it were, why not stand and we can close in prayer? If it's your desire this morning to stand courageous, to take on the cross, as it were, and as Paul says, I am not ashamed of the cross. If it's your desire, as it were, to fight the greatest battle that was ever fought, the battle against self, why not stand and pray with me the words of Jesus Christ? Loving Father in heaven, we come to you this Sabbath day thanking you that you have given us an example in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have not called us to fight, as it were, the physical battles that we find were fought in the Old Testament. But you've given us even a higher battle to fight, and that is the battle of self, the battle of carrying the cross, of building character. Lord, in this day and age, we realize that the pressures of the world are real. We realize that the temptations of the enemy are strong. And Lord, sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at the standard and we say, how is it that we can get to the standard? But Lord, we realize that at the cross, kneeling at the cross is the highest point that man can reach. And so we just pray that you may bring us to the cross, and may we sense our need not only for God's power in our lives, but also for the fact that it is through his grace that we can overcome. And so, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here this Sabbath day, that you may truly give each one of us the courage to fight, to stand, and to build, as it were, the character that you have called each one of us to build. And that is a character that reflects Jesus' character. The only way that we can carry the cross and follow Jesus is if we are like Jesus, who did carry the cross. And so, Lord, at this moment, we just pray for your blessings. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us. We pray for your grace. Bless us now as we part ways, Lord. And until we meet again next Sabbath, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would watch between us all. Lord, that you would take our hearts and revive us. You would take our hearts and mold us into your image. We thank you so much, Lord, for hearing. We thank you for answering. And Lord, in the words of the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Our only response is, Lord, here's our hearts. Take them and seal them for your courts above. Is our request in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation from the Southside Seventh-day Adventist Church. We trust that you have been blessed and pray that you will choose to be used by God As always, stay blessed by the best.